Well, we're back in the book of James, and we are in, I would say, a startling passage. You read it, and just kind of the force of that passage, it almost takes your breath away. And we're going to look at this and see where to see how it fits in our lives in James chapter 5 in the first six verses. So we'll be reading with chapter 5, verse 1 of James. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth is rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. This is God's word. Wow. You read a passage like this and you say, well, why don't you tell us what you really think? Don't hold back. Well, James isn't holding back, and this has that prophetic ring of some of the Old Testament prophets in dealing with this. Wealth. It's a constant theme in the Bible. Something that we should think about, our attitude toward wealth and how it fits into our lives. So as we start our sermon today, I'd like you to do something for me. I'd like you to reach in your back pocket or your purse. I'd like you to take out your wallet. Actually, take it out. There you go. And as we go through the message today, you might just kind of hold on to it, rest it on your Bible, put it on your notes and hold on to it while you're taking notes, if you take notes. And just think about this thing that we carry around in our pockets and don't give enough thought to. So I'm going to put mine right there. Suzanne Corso, 46 years old, wrote last week in the New York Post, I lost in 2008 $100 million and I couldn't be happier. Looking back, it was the best thing that ever happened. Hanging out with the uber wealthy was dull and empty. If someone handed me $100 million today, I would give it back in a heartbeat. Why? Because I found fulfillment that I've craved since childhood. She goes on to say, I've kept a few tokens of my wealthier days, like my two Birkin bags, but otherwise I'm happy to shop at places like Zara, whatever that is. Our main priority is that our daughter Samantha has grown up not as the girl who orders $30 hamburgers from room service, but into a beautiful person who knows the value of family and love. Yes, the greatest thing that ever happened to me was losing $100 million. I wouldn't have it any other way. I know exactly who I am. We think of that and we say, really? I mean, the test, I suppose, it's easy for us to say what we would do if. But if somebody actually wrote out a check for $100 million, you know, would she just tear it up? But the point is, as she looks at her life, and as she looked at a life that was consumed with stuff, consumed with things, when that was taken away, ultimately she saw it was an illusion. She saw that it wasn't satisfying. She saw that it was something that held her back, something that perhaps she placed her identity in. And so when James says, now listen, you rich, the question comes up, who is he talking to? There are those who feel that James is talking to people within the congregation, but it doesn't seem to be that way, because James in other passages has said, now listen, brothers and sisters, and he constantly appeals to this brothers and sisters, and here he seems to be saying, moving outside of the congregation, to say there's a certain group of people, a certain class of people that he's talking to that may never even read this letter. They may never even get the point of what he's saying. And so the question is, why would James write this, if that's the case, to people that will never read the letter? And we see evidence of this in the Old Testament prophets who would give scathing prophecies against nations, against kingdoms, against people that would never read the letter. But the prophecy itself was a statement of God's heart and God's intent. And the prophecy as well was an encouragement to those who were reading it, because in many cases they were suffering injustice, they were being persecuted by the people against whom the prophecies were written. This seems to have a prophetic tone. And so when James says, listen, you rich people, it's easy for us to fall into the trap of what I would call the two-class model. The two-class model is the way that we traditionally think when we think about the Bible talking about riches versus poverty. That you have the rich and you have the poor, and there's something inherently bad about the rich, and there's something inherently noble about the impoverished. Well, that is really too simplistic a model. Because I would suggest to you that the Scripture doesn't speak of two categories, but rather four. And it's very important that we understand this, because if we don't, we start setting up false classes of God's favor. The first class that we would look at are the godly poor. The godly poor would be people like Lazarus, the man who was eating the crumbs at the foot of the table, but loved God and wound up in paradise in the bosom of Abraham. The godly poor would be people like the family of Jesus, who were impoverished and yet grew up under the favor of God, Jesus himself. The godly poor would be the widows and orphans that James speaks of that need special care and help. So there's a godly poor that are impoverished, but number one, they're impoverished apparently through no fault of their own, and secondly, they're impoverished and yet following after God's will and God's desire. So you have the godly poor. And then you have the godly rich. The godly rich would be characterized by people like Abraham, people like Job, people like some of the godly kings of the Old Testament. The godly rich would be people like Joseph of Arimathea, who donated his tomb for the body of Jesus Christ. It would be people like Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who were people who supported the ministry of Jesus and used their goods for the ongoing ministry of the Lord. Be people like Lydia, the seller of purple, who as a businesswoman funded and financed the ministry of Paul and used her house for the ongoing work of the gospel. So you have the godly rich as well, upon whom God's favor rests. The third category that we would look to today is what I would call the ungodly poor. When you look at the ungodly poor, you say, well, who are they? Well, Proverbs speaks a great deal of the ungodly poor, who are poor, for example, because they are not industrious, Proverbs 6:6. Who oversleep, Proverbs 6:9. Who make their own life harder through their own bad habits, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. Who fail to work for their goals, Proverbs verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 25. Who don't make provision for the future, Proverbs chapter 20, verse 4. Who don't maintain what they have, the goods that they have, Proverbs 24, verses 30 and 31, who make phony excuses for their situation and who think they're smarter than everyone else. Those are all examples of the ungodly poor that are poor really because of their own circumstance, their own situation in life. They bring that on themselves, and that is not a noble position. That is not something that should be praised simply because they're impoverished. Proverbs puts a great deal of emphasis on a solid work ethic, on wise living, and on personal responsibility. That is not a godly person. And the final position would be the ungodly rich. The ungodly rich we could characterize by many of the evil kings of the Old Testament who not only lived in luxury, but used their luxury, but even fought against the impoverished and took advantage of the impoverished in order to advance their own wealth. It would be somebody like the rich young ruler, for example, who, while he had an air of nobility and an air of morality, his life was wrapped up in money and in the acquisition of money, and it stood in terms of his relationship to God. So you have the godly poor and the godly rich. You have the ungodly poor and you have the ungodly rich. Now, in this particular case, James is speaking to the ungodly rich, the last category, people for whom wealth is an end in itself. It is a goal. It is an identity provider, if you will. It gives them that sense of who they are. And so this is the last category. Now, one final statement that I would make in terms of the godly versus the ungodly rich. There is a tendency for us to say that anyone who is rich, who is a Christian, is by definition part of the godly rich. And anybody who is rich and not a Christian is part of the ungodly rich. I would issue a word of caution there. Because in this sense of the godly rich, we are using godly in a little bit different tone. We are using godly rich in the sense of people who use wealth in a certain way. They may not even be Christians, but there are principles that they use in life and the way they use and look at their wealth. In terms of the ungodly rich, there might be Christians who at one point or another, or who has a pattern of life, you know, James always issues the question, what is true faith? But they may even be believers who slip into this model of looking at wealth and dealing with wealth on an ungodly principle. Does that make sense? In other words, the godly wealth versus the ungodly wealth has a lot to do with how I look at this, how I consider this. And we'll talk about that more a little bit later. So James is talking to the ungodly rich. And this becomes apparent by the way that he addresses them. He says, "You rich people, weep and wail for the misery that is coming upon you." Now, immediately, somebody with $100 million in the bank is going to say, "Weep? Wail? Are you kidding? I have everything that I have worked for all of my life. Or I have inherited everything that I could possibly desire. What is there possibly in life that I need that I don't have?" I mean, can you imagine being able to write out a check for literally anything that you want? Could you imagine the opulence under which certain people live? It's incredible. It's incredible. The idea that they would weep and they would wail when they live in such wonderful, marvelous circumstances, and yet we have this testimony of a woman who lost more money than any of us will ever dream of. And she said, "I wouldn't have it back because of what it did to me." You see, when we have the godless rich mentality, what happens to people is they cheer when they should be weeping, and they weep when they should be cheering. That's the problem, because with the godly rich, everything seems to be okay. In fact, better than okay. Everything seems to be marvelous. Everything seems to be great. It's as good as it could possibly be. And James says, no, there's an accountability that's coming. There's an accountability for how you use your wealth and how you use your money. There's an accountability that's coming. And for the person that loses it all, or for the person that's impoverished, they can rejoice when other people would think they should be weeping. I mean, what do you mean you can say it's wonderful to have lost $100 million? What do you mean you wouldn't have wanted it back? There was a time in my life when Barbara and I were poor. I mean, I don't know how to say it. It may be a little bit of an overstatement, but I often say we used to look at toothpaste as a luxury because we were constantly trying to live 4 weeks' worth of living on 3 weeks' worth of salary. And it was a struggle. And there are certain aspects of that life that I look back on with a certain amount of nostalgia. Because, you know, when you're in that situation, trusting in God is a marvelous thing because you don't have a choice. I mean, there are times when when we have choices now, and maybe the choices that we have now, we don't trust like we ought to trust because we've got choices. But back then, you look at that, and it helps you to cheer when you should be cheering. It helps you to see things with a new perspective and a new lease on life and a new light on things. See, the godless rich get confused with that. And they don't think about the fact that there is a future. They don't think about the fact that there is a reckoning. They don't think about the fact that there's an accountability. There's a responsibility in terms of how they deal with and use the wealth that has come to them. James goes on to say that you need to be careful because wealth can be turned against you. James chapter 5, he says, your wealth is rotted, the moths have eaten your clothes, the gold and silver have corroded, their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. These are tough words. These are harsh words. What is James talking about? And what does all of this wealth, this figurative language have to do with wealth? Well, think about it. When does stuff go bad? When does it go rotten? When do the moths eat your clothes? I don't know how it works with you, but you know, I was taught it was wrong to throw away food, right? You're not supposed to throw away food. So you take the leftovers and you wrap them up and you put them in the refrigerator. And you go back on day one and you say, I'm not in the mood. You go back day two, and after about a week, it's grown enough of that green fuzz that it can walk by itself. And then it's okay to throw it away. But you haven't used it. You haven't dealt with it. You've just stored it there. You've just hidden it away. That's how rottenness works. Because it's just stored there, not being put to any use. It's just too much of something. Moths. How many of you have been wearing perhaps a wool coat and had a moth eat away at it while you're wearing the coat? It never happens that way. It's when it's stored away in the closet, you see. The idea of corruption and corrosion comes when things aren't being put to use. And this is the idea that James is communicating here. This is why it is testifying against them. Because things have been piled up so high in their lives, things have been piled up with so many goods, with so much stuff, that they just don't know what to do with it. And so the idea is that it is rotten because of misuse or because of a lack of use. Wealth turns against you when it's abused instead of being used properly, when it's misused. And so it's not about wealth, it's about the improper use of wealth. You see, that's what James is talking about here. Because the godly rich have a sense of how to use it, when to use it, and where to use it. There are three characteristics that are characteristic of the ungodly rich. First characteristic, you have hoarded your wealth in the last days. Hoarding. I'm not a watcher of reality shows or anything like that. I've never seen the show, but there's a show called, what is it? It's called Something Hoarders. I can't think of what it's called, but it talks about hoarding. What is hoarding? Think about it. What is hoarding? What's the difference between hoarding and saving? Because doesn't the scripture talk about saving as being a good goal, something that's necessary? Is there something inherently wrong of looking to the future and providing for the future, saving for the future? Is it inherently wrong of storing something up for retirement? No, there's nothing wrong with that. The scripture puts this as a prudent course of action. It's reasonable. But hoarding has a whole different mentality to it. There's something about hoarding that goes, number one, with quantity, and number two, with attitude. Because the attitude of hoarding is you gather things for yourself, and you see this picture of kind of your arms spreading around your trove and kind of making sure that nobody gets your stuff. The idea of these of doomsday hoarders, that's what it's called. The idea of doomsday hoarders, I think, is making sure that your stash is around, that it's secret, that you've got everything that you can have to protect your hoard against your hoard against all comers. Because when the day comes, you're going to make sure that you have everything that you need to survive and nobody else gets your stuff. Do you see the attitude that comes with hoarding? That's the idea. And you want this obscene quantity of stuff. That's the idea of hoarding. That's the difference between hoarding and saving. Because you see, with the hoard, you would never share the hoard. That just goes against the whole mentality. You would share savings. You would share what God has given to you, see. But it's sharing versus hoarding. And that's one of the key differences here that we see between the godly rich and the ungodly rich. And quite frankly, between the poor and the ungodly poor, the difference between the godly poor and the godly rich is not sharing versus non-sharing. It's just the amount that you have to share, right? The second aspect, defrauding. James says the wages you failed to pay the workers moved into that mowed your fields are crying out against you. This goes to an aspect of time. In that period of time, you had the landowners who were the rich, essentially, because that's where your money was tied up. You had the landowners versus the workers. Not so different in a lot of cases today. And the landowners would have the workers come in, and they would work, and in many cases, at the end of the day, they simply wouldn't pay them. And what was the workers' recourse? What could they do to demand their pay from the owners? And the answer was nothing. They had no recourse. And the rich could do what they wanted. The ungodly rich, we make sure that we're constantly working with that category. The ungodly rich were able to do what they could do simply because they were powerful because of their money. They had the right connections. They had the right way of looking at the law, the right way of dealing with the law. And don't we see the same thing today in many cases? That many times people who are unethical with their riches will use their riches to take advantage of people that need the money much more than they do. And in many cases, they have an overabundance of money and they are still victimizing the poor. This is often the case in circumstances and situations. How many times have we seen people in financial circumstances and situations who have a great deal of wealth and who have keep making wealth in the midst of the impoverishment of many other people? You see, this is a characteristic of the ungodly rich. They use their position, they use their power in order to victimize those and get money from people who can least afford it. And finally, the third is the opulence and self-indulgence. James says, you have lived in luxury and self-indulgence. Now, we want to make something very clear. The Bible is not against comfortable living. And by the way, when we talk about the godly rich versus the ungodly rich, when we talk about the rich, let's just get one thing straight. I would guess that just about everyone in this room, in terms of as we look around the world, people in many parts of the world would look at our situation and say, we are fabulously wealthy. They would say, we have stuff in abundance. If you're not quite sure, just think how many of us can't park our stuff in the garage because of all of our stuff. And when our garage gets full, we don't get rid of our stuff. We get a storage unit. I mean, that's the way we are because we've got our stuff, see? Now, I don't want to go into a whole polemic about that. My point is, all of us have to be a bit careful. So what are the guidelines? When do we cross the line between indulgence and, what does he say, indulgence or self-indulgence and luxury? When do we cross that line? Well, a couple of principles that you might consider. Principle number one, should our standard of living always advance as rapidly as our income? We get a raise, we go bigger. Could it be that God often has a circumstance under which he gives us more so that we have more to share? He gives us more that we participate in the lives of others. Now again, I want to make it clear, according to 1 Timothy, our goods are to be enjoyed. So we're not talking about a meager, menial existence. We're not talking about everybody living on a poverty level. God says that our blessings and our gifts are given to us to be enjoyed. But it crosses a line when we have to think that everything that we have, everything that we own, goes into our satisfaction. Principle number two. In America, one of the great problems that we have is living beyond our means, right? The plastic that we carry in our wallets, this is a means to a lot of stuff. A lot of stuff. A lot of stuff that we don't need, but we think we need. A lot of stuff that when we're in the business of getting it, we think we absolutely need it, and when we have it, we're bored. And so we move on to the next big purchase or the next big item. And so there are programs all over the place that say, live within your means. Here's the question. Should we consider living below our means? Should we consider, instead of living within our means, our goal ought to be live at least slightly below that which we are capable of doing so that we might have more to share? Because once again, that seems to be a significant difference between opulence and luxury. And how do we use it? How do we participate in the lives of others? This is hard to figure out, isn't it? Because when we look at this, it's really easy for us to look at this kind of prophetic passage and say, James is dealing with the ungodly rich. Give it to them. Stick them. Make them hurt. Make them bleed. In fact, James seems to do that. He says, what does he say? He says, you have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves for the day of slaughter. You know how I look at that? I look at two steers kind of grazing in the grass in Texas. And they're there, and one steer says to the other, I'm going on vacation. Really? Where are you going? Well, there's this feedlot in Chicago. And they have the best food that you could ever imagine. And you know, I know a lot of my friends that have gone to this feedlot in Chicago. I never really knew what happened to them, but I got word back that food was really, really great. Fattening themselves, it's kind of like the steer signing up to go on vacation to the feedlot in Chicago. That's what James says. You're using that luxury and you're just fattening yourself up for the day of slaughter, which means there's an accountability coming. You have a responsibility how you deal with your life. You see, that's why James says, weep and wail. Because there's an accountability that is coming for the godless rich. There's an accountability that comes that says, how did you use those blessings that God gave you? I think that that's even re-emphasized in the heart of some people who might tend to look at the uber-rich and say, I deserve what they have. They might enter into a sense of envy or jealousy, that might think, you need to give me, I need to take from you what you have for my purposes. You see, that's the wrong attitude, because James is going to say to believers, when he switches back into the brothers and sisters mode, he's going to say, be patient. But what he's saying now is there is an accountability, and the things, the injustices that happen to, that happen in life, they're going to be taken care of, but be patient. So that's coming. That's another message. But the problem is, godless rich isn't exactly connected with the amount of money that you have. It's connected more with the attitude that you have, because there are people of very meager means that may fall into the category of the godless rich. So what's the question? How does it work? I want to suggest two concepts to you. One is ownership and one is stewardship. The godless rich tends to look at their lives, they tend to look at themselves as owners in four senses. Sense number one, I don't belong to God. I'm the captain of my fate. I am an end unto myself. I don't belong to God. Sense number two, not only do I belong to God, but nothing I have belongs to God. This is mine. It belongs to me. Oh, if I'm spiritual, I might say 10% belongs to God, but the rest is mine. The rest is mine. The third principle of ownership says, I deserve everything I have. You know, I really never got this grace thing before meals. Lord, thank you for the food that you provided. Because I worked for it, I went to the store, I bought it, I prepared it, and I ate it. It's all mine to do with whatever I want. And fourthly, I'm accountable to no one. I answer to no one. It's my stuff, it's my life. And I don't care what anybody says, not even God. That's ownership. That's the way the ungodly rich tend to look at life. That's the way they tend to look at their stuff. That's the way they hold on to their wallets. It's mine, I earned it, and I can do with it whatever I want. That's in contrast to the steward. The godly rich and the godly poor tend to look at stewardship a little differently. Tend to look at life a little differently. They don't say, I belong to no one. They say, I belong to God. Wonderful verse in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. You are also among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We're not used to hearing that, are we? We're called to be the children of God. We're called to salvation. We're called to this. We're called to an inheritance. We don't often think about the fact that we are called to belong to God. We're His property. We're bought with a price. We are purchased. We are His property. We belong to God. Principle number two. Everything I have belongs to God. 100%. Now, the fact that God graciously says, I have given you goods, I have given you things, and I want you to enjoy them. I don't want you to get tied up in them. I don't want you to get over-enthused about stuff, but enjoy them, 1 Timothy. Principle number three. Everything I have is a gift from God. Do you believe that? Everything I have is a gift from God. And the principle that flows out of that is I am responsible to God for my actions. I have to give an answer. The steward. So the steward takes his wallet and says, this isn't my wallet. This is God's wallet. This is God's stuff. Do you understand how much that changes your point of view on life? That simple statement. What do most of us do? We take our wallet off our Bible, we put it in our back pocket, and we say, uh-uh. That belongs to me. And as soon as we do that, we enter that train of thinking like the godless rich. Or yes, even the godless poor. We say it's mine. And I want to suggest to you, it's not generally all or nothing, right? We like everything to be black or white, good or bad, right or wrong. And there are areas of life that we kind of keep in our pocket. And God says, take it out. Rather than separating your Bible and your wallet, kind of hold on to them together. And make sure that your wallet is subject to your Bible. Make sure that your heart is subject to God's heart. Make sure that you understand that it's about stewardship, not ownership. Because everything we have is a gift from God to be put to His use. The godly rich have open hearts. The godly rich have judicious use of their things. They live comfortably, but not opulently. The godly rich are people who don't take advantage of people, but rather they move to meet needs. So when James says, listen, you rich people, understanding he's not talking to everyone who has money. He's talking to a certain group of people. We need to make sure that we're not part of that group of people because Jesus has expectations and he has a right to. The reason we even talk about this today, the reason James talks about brothers and sisters is because of what we have before us today. We honor Jesus Christ because of who he is and because of what he's done. Everything that we have today would not be possible were it not for the gift that Jesus Christ gave to us. Would it not be the fact that he called us to belong, we were called to belong to Jesus Christ. How? Through the body and blood that was given for us. The body represents the gift of Christ where he gave his body to stand in our place. He died on the cross that we might know him. The blood of the covenant stands as a reminder that there's a relationship that we have with Jesus Christ, an ongoing, flourishing relationship because of that death on the cross for us. So as those who are going to help us with the communion come forward right now, I would remind you that this is not the table of the Camarillo Evangelical Free Church, it's the table of the Lord. So if you're visiting with us today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to participate with us. We want you to. Because this is a place for people who know Jesus Christ, who thank him for who he is. Lord, we thank you for this reminder of who Jesus Christ is, and we thank you, Lord, that it takes us back, that everything we talk about today is not even based on how good a steward we are. It is based on the work that Jesus Christ did for us. And so, Lord, right now we take our eyes off of ourselves and we put them on the Lord Jesus Christ, called to belong to him because of the sacrifice that he made for us. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.